the inside of the church at India. That's pretty neat. They're already kind of meeting in there. And that's a wonderful thing. They're getting close to finishing up. It's great that the Lord would allow us to be a part of that work. It's just a wonderful thing. And Connie and I were talking in the car on the way over just how wonderful it is that you folks are here tonight. It takes a lot of effort to go through work in a day and then to come in the evening. And Connie and I remember those nights when you also have to get the kids ready. So you're just coming off work, and then the kids are going everywhere and every which way, and they got to get their baths and showers and everything like that. Sometimes you don't have time to do that, but you got to get them fed. And wow, is it mayhem, but you make it. And so the Lord is good.
And some of them meet a lot.
Some of them meet a lot. If you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, we're actually just going to be looking at a phrase in a verse in chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, we're going to be talking about, in particular, the king that is to come that will do as he pleases. It's one of the themes that we see in these last few chapters, especially as you start with chapter 5 and then you go in towards the end. You realize that the arrogance of man really can't handle power. We often use the phrase power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And probably nowhere is this revealed so clearly as in the book of Daniel. So as we look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we actually jump to that final day in which a ruler will come in the world, and he will exercise his authority, and ultimately he will shake his fist at God Almighty. We know that this has happened on a number of occasions before with kings throughout the world. Nowhere has it been so blatant as with Antiochus Epiphanes, say 100 and so years before Christ comes, but the day will come in which the Antichrist will do the exact same thing, except on a far grander scale. So in a way, Daniel gives us a picture of what will take place through Antiochus Epiphanes, and then it jumps into the realm of the future in which this one will come and will be so arrogant as to actually commit what is called the abomination of desolation. He will go into the temple of God. He will declare himself as Yahweh in the temple. And he will then, as Jesus will actually quote this. In fact, if you turn to Matthew, Jesus quotes Daniel in this particular text. So if you turn with me to Matthew, and if you look in particular in chapter 24, Jesus begins speaking of the last days or the final days in which the lawless one will come. Oftentimes we make reference to him being the Antichrist. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus will make this statement, and we'll just pick up in verse 9. They will deliver you, that is to the Jews in this particular text, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, I know that there are some churches that really actually believe that, you know, they have to get that gospel out in order for, you know, to bring in usher in the kingdom. But if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you understand that an angel from heaven is actually going to proclaim throughout all the earth the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's pretty interesting. But anyway, I won't get into that. Verse 15, therefore, when you see, and Jesus is going to quote the book of Daniel here, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let him who is in the housetop not go to get the things that are in his home. And let him who is in the field not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are a child and those who nurse babes at those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever. So once again, the mark of the beginning of the great tribulation is actually starts with the abomination of desolation. That is to say, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, he declares himself as God. Another picture is given to us in 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. There were those in the church at that particular time that were trying to say that the Christ had already come. Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know that Christ can't come until this takes place first. And if you read with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read this particular point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So obviously there have been some saying the day of the Lord had already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things, and you know that what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send a deluding influence so that they actually may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So really a key passage of eschatology in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as a parallel to Matthew chapter 24 and Daniel chapter 11, then will actually record this particular incident as it was also recorded even before this in the book of Daniel. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it now actually points to this time in which this lawless one or the Antichrist will come and exalt himself above every god. Verse 36 reads this way. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will come. He'll go on and explain actually what this person will be like. So the profile of the Antichrist is actually written here in this particular paragraph. And it's clear that he's not going to come out of a religion. What it actually begins to reveal is that he has no ties to any religion. In fact, the only God that he will worship will be the God of war. And so he will have war machines, so to speak. And his desire, of course, will be to destroy. Daniel chapter 11 then starts off in verse 36 with this introduction. And it's this introduction that I want to talk about. The very fact that this one will come, as is described in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as the lawless one. It's interesting that the title in verse 36 is, the king will do as he pleases. If you kind of back up into Daniel in chapter 5, Daniel goes to the grandson, or oftentimes understood as a son of Nebuchadnezzar, but we believe him to be the grandson. And it's at a time in which he is actually warning the grandson because, well, you know the story, the handwriting's on the wall. And God is saying, because of your arrogance, God's going to take away your kingdom this very night. What Daniel does as he talks to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is he begins to tell him about his grandfather, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and the fact that he had exalted himself and magnified himself, and in his arrogance had taken a stand of, I did this, I made this kingdom. Daniel tries to explain to his grandson Belshazzar, that didn't turn out good for your granddad. What makes you think that it's going to turn out good for you? In other words, knowing that pride will bring a fall, you're still going to be proudful? So we pick up in Daniel chapter 5, and if you pick up with me in verse 17, we're at the point where Belshazzar wants to give him some rewards for telling him what the handwriting on the wall meant. We'll just pick up in verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself, give your rewards to someone else. However, I'll read the inscription to the king, and I'll make the interpretation known to him. O king, verse 18, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or more specifically, your grandfather. Verse 19, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all peoples, nations, men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever, and this is a key phrase, whomever he wished he killed, whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, whomever he wished he humbled. At no time ever in history has there ever been a king like Nebuchadnezzar that literally could do whatever he pleased and answered to no one. Even when the Medes and the Persians come in, they're still subject to their laws. But if Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like the Babylonian law, he just rewrites it. And he can do literally what he wants. It says the result of that in verse 20 is this. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Watch verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast. Of course, once again, we went through this particular story. How long did that last? Well, it goes on and says in verse 21 towards the end, until he would recognize that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet, verse 22, you, his son or grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew this to be true. These were clear in the historical documents that this particular thing took place. His grandson knew it very well, yet his arrogance had brought him once again low. And of course, we know that that night, that same night, in fact, it says in verse 30, that same night, what? Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede literally moves in. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 7, it then begins to describe the kingdoms that are part of the world. And, you know, it's not accidentally that it records these kingdoms as beasts. Why? Well, what God is really declaring is when man gets power, he just can't seem to handle it. And he becomes like a beast. We see this of the nations as well, and the leaders of the nations that have power. And probably the best description is they have an insatiable desire for more. They just crave more. And as we've often said, it's nothing personal. We just want to eat you, you know. So, Daniel chapter 7, verse 3 records of four great beasts. So it's just only appropriate that the nations with their cravings and their desires to conquer are described as beasts. That's only appropriate. Of course, that's what Nebuchadnezzar became. God literally actually made him become like a beast until he confessed, and then God gave him back his kingdom, as you know the story. But it says in verse 3, four great beasts are coming up out of the sea, which of course is the picture of humanity, which is very volatile and easily stirred. And each one is different from another. The description of the kingdom of Babylon is like a lion, verse 4, and he had wings of an eagle. That's pretty descriptive, the kingdom of Babylon. Actually, many of their statues were like that. And then it says in verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Of course, that was the Medes and the Persians. He was raised up on one side. Of course, the Persians actually was the stronger side of this beast. And then, behold, another one like a leopard, which had four wings like a bird. That's the description of Greece. And then a fourth beast will come, and it literally has like iron teeth. If you look in chapter 8 with me, again, some of the nations are described. And in this particular passage, chapter 8, verse 3, it describes the Medes and the Persians as like a ram with two horns. There again, the Medes and the Persians. And it's describing them as a beast. We won't go into the detail of that. If you go a little bit further in verse 5, it describes the Greece Empire at this juncture as a male goat. And now I know that at this point, if you hadn't studied this with us before, you're probably saying, well, how in the world do you know that? And the answer would be, I cheated. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, if you'll look with me, Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents. Yeah, so you just cheated too. And then verse 21 reads, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of
Greece.
Yeah, so I'm not a brain surgeon. But it goes on and it talks about out of the Greece Empire will come another horn. If you pick up with me in verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Of course, that was Alexander the Great. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. As soon as he conquered the world, he was gone. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns, which, of course, were four generals, the four winds. And out of the one of them, verse 9, came forth rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. In other words, towards the area of Judea. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts, some of the stars, to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even, verse 11, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. The place of the sanctuary was thrown down. Once again, this is Antiochus Epiphanes actually bringing in what is called the abomination of desolation. In every case, what Daniel is letting us know are these that had great power would soon become hostile towards God. And they became beast-like towards humanity. If you go a little bit further in Daniel chapter 11, it'll talk about the mighty king that will arise. If you look in chapter 11, verse 3, and watch the phrase that is used. The mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority. Watch the phrase. What's the phrase? He will do as he pleases. Read verse 16 with me. But he who comes against him, and here again, we're now going through history a number of years later, another king. But he who comes against him will, watch the phrase, do as he pleases. So, what we see, and then he'll set his face towards the beautiful land, or more specifically towards God's people, and demonstrate a hostility towards God and his people. It's pretty interesting that it really is demonstrating a culmination of humanity, that these nations are all pictures. Sometimes you wonder, you know, why are the nations over there in the east so hostile towards little Jerusalem? Because there's a ruler of the power of the air that is actually stirring them up to be hateful. And he has stirred them up by giving them power and authority. So that when you read chapter 11, verse 36, and it comes to that final day in which this king will do as he pleases, it begins to reveal that this has been the pattern all along, that he's really just taking on the persona of man. That's an important point. I just want you to remember that. I want you to turn me to the book of Psalms, if you would, in Psalm 115. And there's, you know, just, Psalm is so comforting, isn't it? Especially when you read Revelation and you, wow. And Daniel, as it begins to describe the nations and the hostility. The psalmist starts off in Psalm 115. I remember there was a song that was written like this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us." I still remember the chorus, and it was just, you could just hear the holiness in it. It is a declaration that we all should be proclaiming. The declaration that no glory should be given to us, not to us, but to you. It starts off this way: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?'" That's an interesting question, because, you know, the ungodly will declare what their God is. Sometimes it's money, sometimes it's their power, sometimes it's a position, and sometimes it's a method, and sometimes it's just plain another God. But it's interesting to me that they're not ashamed. And the psalmist says, wait, our God is above all gods. Why shouldn't the nations know about him? Why are we so quiet about him? And then it describes him this way. I like verse 3. "But our God is in heaven." Watch the phrase. "He does whatever he pleases." Now that is extremely comforting to me, because as we read in Daniel, when human authority does whatever he pleases, he begins to destroy things. But when our God does whatever he pleases, he saves things. And it's one of the great passages, if you look with me in Psalm 116 here, verse 4, "I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life." Watch verse 5. "Gracious is the Lord. Righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me." Right. If you look in Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples." Watch verse 2. "For his loving kindness is great towards us." Now, God can do anything he wants. He sits in the heaven, he does anything he wants. And quite frankly, you know, we deserve to be crushed. But God, who can do anything he wants, is gracious and compassionate. See, this is why we give him praise. This is why there's no other God like him. I mean, if you look at Psalm 118, how does it start off? "Give thanks to God, for his loving kindness is everlasting." There's clearly no one like him. In Revelation chapter 5, it gives a description of the Lamb of God. And in heaven, there is a declaration. The declaration in heaven is that to the Lamb, power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory are all his. Now, man can't handle that. But the Lamb takes all of that power and focuses it on saving you. Just begin to let that thought. So if he's over all authority, if he's over all power, do you believe this? I actually believe this. If he controls everything, then everything that's happening in our lives is for him to bring his own to salvation. It's all orchestrated for that one purpose. so that he's even using the wicked kings of the earth to, you know, I kind of look at the wicked kings as, you know, those that God has raised up to scare us to run into his arms. But certainly he uses them. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us that his name is above every name. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him and for him, and through him all things hold together. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Psalm 135, verse 6 repeats this particular phrase. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in the deeps. So it pretty well covers everything. I mean, this truth alone should, with great sobriety, pound us to our knees. Unlike God, power and riches just corrupt. Other created beings. And it causes a beastly, if I can describe it this way, a beastly tendency. The best way I can demonstrate this to you is if you turn with me to Proverbs in chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. It says this, just a small verse at the end of verse 8, the end of chapter 18, verse 23. The poor man utters supplications. Now let's just stop there. If a person is poor, and we're not just talking financially, if they're a lowly person, then they don't bark out orders. They're crying out for mercy. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, because they're crying out, have mercy on me. You see that with Daniel as he begins crying out to the Lord on behalf of his people in Daniel chapter 9. But, verse 23, the rich man, what? Sir, could we, what do you want? Right. Why does he say that? Because man has a hard time handling power. Now, lest you think I'm jumping on the rich people, if you look in, let me just give you some verses off the side here. In Proverbs 21, verse 29 says that the wicked shows a bold face. So there is one that with the power, with the wealth, just can't seem to handle it. And as you walk through, if you've ever done a study in the book of Proverbs, it actually describes the ones that really can't seem to handle the wealth and the power. One is mentioned in Proverbs 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained hurriedly, an interesting phrase, at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. There are some people that get things handed to them. And it's very difficult for them to feel empathetic towards people that have to. I remember talking to a guy that was in a home, and he never wanted for anything ever in his life, and he just couldn't understand why people couldn't get jobs, you know, or why they went without, you know. If you've ever been in a place where you didn't have a job for a while, you're a little empathetic about that. If you've ever been in a place where you're knocking on doors and trying to do almost anything and everything you can and still having a hard time finding a job, you're a lot more sympathetic towards those people. It says in Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud, let's put it another way, wealth obtained by emptiness. Let me put it another way. Wealth obtained and you didn't work for it dwindles. But the one who gathers by labor increases. There are some people that have worked hard for what they have, and it's one of the reasons why they've been able to keep their money. You see people that win the lottery, and within about 3 or 4 years, most of them don't have anything. But you see people that have worked hard to get what they have, and they seem to keep increasing in it because they have an appreciation once again, and humility goes with that. This is why Proverbs says in 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction. So it's really about the arrogance of the heart. But the problem is when man begins to get power, when he begins to get authority, when oftentimes he gets wealth, he's a lot less patient. Proverbs chapter 16, 5 reads this way, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That's God actually guaranteeing that. I've oftentimes thought of that particular verse and going, you know what? That's one guarantee I don't want to cash in on. And you realize the necessity of that. Now, in a larger scale, I want you to see this picture. And, you know, I think there at times there are people that say, well, you know, I don't think power would really corrupt me, and I don't think all of that stuff would really corrupt me. I would say, you know, you just have to guard your thoughts. And you have to always keep, you know, if God blesses you with things, you always have to keep bringing yourself back to a walk of humility. Because if you don't, you're going to easily find yourself. And what we're going to see in Scripture is really nobody's exempt from this arrogance. Interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 14, if you turn there with me. Wouldn't you know that in this particular chapter, it is describing the king of Babylon. But in the chapter, what it will do is it'll segue from the king of Babylon and actually go into Satan. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, it does this at this point in verse 4. The day is coming, when he tells his own people, that you'll take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, here again, we know that in Nebuchadnezzar's time, he was a powerful individual, and he had a difficult time handling that power and all the majesty that he had, and was an oppressor. We know that Babylon really, with its inception, was created out of this kind of oppressive nature in which they built the tower by slave labor. So we know that it was created in that realm. We know that that's the world. And when it gets power, it just puts people under the thumb and begins to oppress them. It says, the day is coming when you'll take up this taunt, how the oppressor has ceased. Now watch how it describes him. And how fury has ceased. You just can feel the hatred. Why? Because the power really fosters this. And it goes on and it says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which were used, watch verse 6, to strike the peoples in anger, in fury, with unceasing strokes. I mean, it's not just we're trying to get some work out of them. We hate them. And you can see the hostility in it. As it begins to describe Lucifer, ultimately, it says in verse 13, and this really is the picture of his heart, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assemblies in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. By the way, this doesn't sound any different than Antiochus Epiphanes. This doesn't sound any different than Nebuchadnezzar. This is just the heart. Once that power starts coming in, before long, they perceive themselves as invincible. In fact, you go all the way back to Egypt and you see the pharaohs. What are they calling themselves? Ra. They're calling themselves the God of Sun. Right. So it's not an unusual thing to see. Nevertheless, he says in verse 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Now, the question is, what caused Lucifer to be so arrogant? Strangely enough, it's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 28. If you turn me to Ezekiel chapter 28, we have the record of his fall under the description of the king of Tyre. We know that it's talking about Lucifer because it talks about the fact that he was in Eden, the Garden of Eden. It talks about the fact that he had the seal of perfection and that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So, sorry, that just wasn't the king of Tyre. But as it goes on, it describes his covering and how, you know, there was no one more beautiful than Lucifer in the heavens. That's quite a description when you think about it. It says in Ezekiel 28, as you look at the second part of verse 12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it begins to describe that. And then it says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I guess the best way to describe this is there was no higher position of the cherubs. And I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were blameless in your ways. In other words, God didn't create him sinful. From the day you were created, watch the phrase, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now look at the next phrase. What was it that stimulated him to unrighteousness? The abundance of your trafficking. In other words, Lucifer started wanting more in the heavens. I don't know how that worked. I don't know if he bought up all the Walmarts or I don't know how it worked. But what I do know is that he went for more. And then it goes on and it says, if you look in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. That's an interesting point. Because what it's really saying is that the greater power, wanting more, began to not only corrupt you, but that corruption made you violent. I mean, it's the exact same thing that James describes in James chapter 4. You know, what's the source of your quarrels? Well, you desire things and you can't get them, so then you go and try to kill people for them. In other words, it's just like this insatiable desire for more. And of course, this one is described as Leviathan himself. In Isaiah chapter 27, Satan is described as Leviathan, which is a monster, probably another name for monster, and often described as the twisted, and in, I think it's Isaiah 27 as well, verse 1, the twisted serpent. Well, the reason he's given the name serpent is with the Jews, of course, the serpent was that which represented the deception in the garden. And if you ever know much about the occult, they'll use phrases like the whisperers. It's actually where we kind of get the word ventriloquist, which they're like whispering voices from the dead. And so ventriloquism, you know, actually comes from that, coming from your throat. In other words, it's somebody else inside of you. And that the spirits would often be whisperers, like the snake is like a serpent, hisses. So why is that so alluring? Well, there's a reason why they call the occult the curious religion. Because all you have to do is go into a group of people and have somebody start whispering something. And before long, everybody's going, "What are they whispering now?" Well, it's not good, I'll tell you. Really? What is it? Okay. And there's something about somebody whispering something, the forbidden stuff, that just draws and attracts people. Once again, it's the reason it's called curious religion. So the serpent works in that sphere. It shouldn't be a surprise to you that his name, devil, actually means slanderer. So I think in Timothy, that particular word is translated, diabolos, it's actually translated gossip. That shouldn't surprise you, should it? So he is a slanderer, he's a gossiper, he's destructive, and of course Satan actually means adversary. That is to say, he incites people to rebel against God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, actually gives him all these names. He is the serpent in Revelation 12, 9, the devil, Satan, and in verse 10, he adds one more, the accuser of the brethren. Destructive, stirring up the seas to revolt, stirring up, if I can put it this way, humanity to revolt. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 49, this parallel will be given as the psalmist really begins to declare, you know, you don't want to trust in the things of this world, and you don't want to get arrogant about your position or your power or the majesty that you've been given. He tells us that he wants everybody to listen in verse 2, both the low and the high, the rich and the poor together. He says this in verse 5, why should I fear the day of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? That's an interesting phrase that he uses, surrounds him, which means that his enemy is surrounding him, and it's a picture like perhaps even wolves surrounding him. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. If you look in verse 11, their inner thought is, and here's arrogance begins to stir up, their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generation, and they have called their lands their own names. Man in his pomp will not endure. And once again, I just want you to underline this phrase. He is like what? Verse 12, chapter 49. He's like a beast, right? Thank you. He's like a beast that perishes. Yes, ma'am. Did you see that? Okay. And then if you drop on down, how does the chapter end? Verse 20. Right. It says in verse 16, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of the house is increased. When he dies, he's not going to carry anything away. His glory will not descend after him. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say ascend, does it? Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Men praise him for doing well. People like to pat themselves on the back. He shall go to the generation of his father and shall never see the light. He's without understanding. He's like a beast. Now, Lucifer, because of the abundance of his trade, became a serpent in the garden, a beast. A man, as he begins to follow the format of Satan, becomes like a beast. How does Satan allure man to get on his side? And the answer is, many times, he'll shore him up positions and power and glory. Now, the problem is, and the, one of the reasons why I brought you through Proverbs to get to this point, is that God does elevate people to have things. But the problem comes when man tries to go after it, like Satan did. Had not Lucifer this marvelous position, the greatest position in the heavens? But God, in his wisdom, said, stop. That's enough. But Lucifer would not be satisfied. Never was enough. Always going after more. The Bible tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what will he do? He'll exalt you. So there is an exaltation that comes from God. And I see God doing that in the lives of people. You know, we were talking about this the other day. I go, isn't it strange? You know, you see, some people do one thing and they get poor. You see somebody else step in, they do the very same thing and they get rich. And I'm not saying that it's not because they're not intelligent or not good business people, but I've literally seen some people do almost the exact same thing, and some are rich and some are poor. It's in the hands of the Lord. Now, you and I know that whatever you do, you should do your work heartily as for the Lord. And we also know that according to Psalm 37, that the righteous have never been caught begging for bread. But what's interesting to me in this is that the sense of me putting my focus on the power, like an Alexander the Great, craving for more, brought him down, elevated himself, clearly, began to conquer the world. But God will bring him down. In other words, Proverbs tells us, I just want you to understand, rest assuredly, if you begin to try to exalt yourself, I will bring you down. And in every case, we see that. But we also see a beastly nature taking over when we begin to pursue the things of the world and when it becomes consuming to us. And it's at that point that I want you to see the picture in Psalm 22, if you turn there with me, in which the best way I can describe this in Psalm 22 is, it's the crucifixion of Christ being recorded. Sometimes people wonder, well, I wonder what Jesus was feeling while he was on the cross. And I say, well, it's recorded in Psalm 22. So here it is in Psalm 22, verse 11. It is the Christ calling out in the text, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help." Now watch how he describes those who have surrounded him. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Watch verse 13. "They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's an interesting description of what Christ was going through. And don't you think it's interesting that you see man casting lots for his garments? And don't you also think it's interesting that he describes the wicked as ravenous wolves that are surrounding him and staring at him and just looking for an opportunity to take one more thing from him, not seeing the marvelous picture of what he is doing for them on the cross? I guess the point is, what happens? And this is the question that I want to pose to you tonight. What happens when man is allowed to do as he pleases? And the answer is always categorically, systematically the same. He becomes violent. He becomes hateful. He becomes oppressive. It's his nature. He becomes like a beast. If you look with me in Romans chapter 1, probably no better description is given to us of, I think, the saddest thing that God could ever do to us. And if I could describe it this way, to me, the saddest thing that God could ever do is let me have my way. This is one of the reasons why I just encourage people, look, work hard, do your best, but don't go after those things. You do your best as unto the Lord and say, "Lord, whatever you want, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little." You know, the wonderful prayer that we pray is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Don't misunderstand that text. Jesus is not saying you're going to have to come to me every day if you want to be fed. That's not what he's saying. And Jesus isn't necessarily saying, I want you to be thankful, although he does want you to be thankful. But what he is saying is, I want you to trust me for what I give you for that day. In other words, you're coming to God and you're saying, you give me what you think I need. Nothing more, nothing less. And oftentimes, you know, we come before God and we go, I don't only want bread, I want steak, I want a prime rib, I want shrimp. And we go down this whole list, and instead of saying, you know, if you don't want me to have that today, I don't want that today. I'm just going to do what is best. I'm going to work my hardest as unto you, and I'm going to trust you to give me exactly what I need for this day. Because we know that oftentimes when we get what we want, or as we'll use the phrase, we do as we please, we become like beasts. If you look with me in Romans chapter 1, it says this in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. But they became futile, and their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Sad phrase, isn't it? God gave them over. I guess the best way you could retranslate that phrase is God gave them what they wanted. They exchanged the truth of God, verse 25, for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, verse 26, read it with me, God gave them over, again, to what? Degrading passions. Passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. But he's not finished. Read with me verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God, there's that phrase again, gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Watch verse 29. It's a natural progression. And being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slander. By the way, aren't those the names of Satan? Watch the phrase, verse 30. Haters of God. It's just a natural progression. Why is it that the Antichrist is going to shake his fist at God? Why is it that he's going to bring all the nations together to war against God? Because once you turn and begin to love the things of the world and your pride begins to take over, it's not long before you're not only filled with unrighteousness, you're filled with hate towards God and his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 reads this way. The mind set on the flesh, listen to the phrase with me. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. James will reiterate this in James 4:4. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And he'll go on to say, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's man and his desire for other things. There is no neutral ground. There is no, you know, and this is why Jesus will say, you can't love God and mammon. There's no neutral ground here. Because once you start loving the one, then you'll hate the other. There's just no middle road. It is with that I want you to go all the way to the book of Revelation. And if you'll turn with me to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to help you understand Daniel. Hopefully I'm going to help you understand Revelation. Because clearly they're inextricably tied. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leper. Well, that would be like the Greek Empire. And his feet were like those of a bear. Well, that would be like the Medes and the Persian Empire. And his mouth was like that of a lion. Well, that would be the Babylonian Empire. You understand where he's going with this? In other words, if you want to know what this final wicked kingdom is going to be like, it's going to be the culmination of all the wickedness of the earth. And it says that the dragon gave him his power. I wonder who the dragon is. I don't know. I don't think you have to do a lot of guessing on this. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Uh-oh. That's a bad combination. Not only does he have great power and great authority, but it was given him not by God, but by the dragon. You know, people make a deal with the world. They make a deal with the God of the world to get things. You don't want to do that. I know that it might promise you, you know, success and all these other things. Just do the right thing. If God wants to bless you, he'll bless you, and nobody can take it away from you. It's a better way to get it. Just do the right thing. And it says, it goes on and describes, of course, that he'll actually seem to assimilate or reveal a kind of resurrection of sorts. And then it says in verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking out arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority to act 42 months was given to him, 3.5 years, as we know, as part of the Great Tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is to say, those who dwell in heaven. It then goes on to describe that he's going to exercise power over the earth. And I want you to go a little bit further in chapter 13 without us going into a major study of Revelation at this juncture. But there was given power to him, and breath, actually, not only to the beast, but to the image of the beast. And it says this in verse 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak, and causes many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Why do you think he keeps using the word beast? Well, let's go back to Psalm 49. Man in his pomp and in his arrogance is like a beast that perishes. You know, the thought is that, oh, we must be talking about, you know, some beast out of hell. Well, we are. You, mankind. The one who rejects God is the beast. Where do I get that from? This text, read it with me. It says this in verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark at the right hand, the forehead, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. By the way, how are people being controlled? With money. So if you love money, you're going to be in trouble. See? If you don't love money, then no problem. Either the name of the beast or the number of his name, verse 18, here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that, you read it with me. The number is that of man. And his number is 666. Which, by the way, was the day that man was created, on the sixth day. What God has been calling man to do is come into the seventh. Come into the Sabbath. Stop being the beast. Come into the divine. Certainly God has called us to enter into his final day, the Sabbath rest, through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, after saying all this and hopefully scaring the bejeebies out of you a little bit, the desire is for us to not want to be allured by the evil one, for us not to fall into the trap of wanting the power or the things. God is gracious. He knows exactly what people need, and he knows exactly what people don't need. I think it's very important. In fact, keep your finger here. We might come back. I don't know. But if you turn me to Proverbs chapter 30, if you don't have this particular Proverbs down, you know, it's just a good one to keep your equilibrium. Proverbs, if you turn to me, chapter 30. These three verses, verses 7 through 9, just to me, just really nail the heart that you and I should have. He says this in verse 7, "Two things I ask of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me." Watch the phrase. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me," and this is really where we get this in the Matthew passage, of "give us this day our daily bread." Listen to what he says here. "Feed me with the food that is my portion." In other words, it's you coming before God and saying, "God, give me what I need, what is best for me." Now you say, "Well, I know what's best for me, you know. 5 cars in the garage, 10 houses. I mean, you can go down the list of maybe things that you think are the best for you. But what you are ultimately saying is, you know what will keep me stable. You know what will keep my heart right with you. And whatever that is, I've oftentimes thought of the most difficult times in my life were times in which God was preserving me, keeping me from hurting myself. You know, some people can have money and they don't hurt themselves. You know, I remember a time in my life, though, if I would have had money, I would have beat myself up. So it's just the goodness of the Lord that rescued me. And he knew what I could have, when I could have it. And, you know, you begin to rejoice and thank God that on days that you don't have stuff, you thank God, "I thank God I don't have it." And on days that you have it, you go, "I thank God that I have it, because he knows that I need it this time and for whatever reason." But he says this, "Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee." So don't ever let me get to the point of having so much that I don't think I need you. And don't ever let me be at the point where I feel like I have to go steal something. Because whatever state I'm in, I want to be right with you. So give me this day what you know and believe is best for me. Now that's a walk of humility. Now that which is antithetical to this is me coming before God and going, "I'm going to take whatever I want and I'm going to do however I please." Where does that lead you? You wonder why people are so miserable, why they're so hateful, why they're so destructive? Because they get to do whatever they please. And I think there are times in people's life where God just releases them and says, you know, you bug God long enough, he goes, "Okay. Did you get that in Romans 1? He turns them over. "I want to do this. I want to do this." Okay. And then what happens? Degradation, deprivation, destruction. All comes into people's life. Be careful what you go after, because it's in the pursuit of those things that really changes who you are. And the worst thing that could happen is God letting you have those things. So let me just suggest that you do several things. The first of all is this. If you're battling with this in your life, let me just say one of the best things that you can do to keep yourself in that perfect place is to begin to submit to authority. It's difficult. The more you have, the harder it is to submit. Romans chapter 13 says, submit to governmental authorities. Well, you feel like they're all crooks, and maybe they are. But Scripture says that God has ordained them. But more than that, the exercise of submitting to somebody is good for you. It's good for me to submit. Ephesians chapter 5 will actually say, submit one to another. So, husband, sometimes it's good for you to go, "Okay, dear, well, what'd you like to do?" You know, and not just do it, you know, so that you can have peace in Jerusalem. But more than that, because you're thinking of their best. But Scripture does say submit to one another. And, you know, sometimes in the church there are people that, you know, they might be a little bit demanding or sometimes obnoxious, but you say to yourself, you know, what can I do to today maybe step down from my throne? Because the more you stay up there, the harder it is for you to think right. Before long, that pride and that arrogance starts coming in. And Scripture tells you to submit to the authority in Hebrews chapter 12 of the church. It tells you to submit to one another. It tells you, of course, wife submits yourself to your husbands, children to your parents. But if you're in a position to where you can submit, I would rejoice over that, because God is keeping you. And sometimes, you know, authority comes into our life and, you know, okay, it seems oppressive at times, but the fact of the matter is God is doing something good. And then let me say this, as 1 Peter, I think, so aptly puts it in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourself. That's an interesting phrase. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then it goes on and it says, and he will exalt you at the right time. Now, what that's stating is this. Quit trying to, Proverbs will say, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. I oftentimes tell the young men, you know, they come up to me, when should I ask for a raise? And I tell them, never. They look at me like I'm nuts. Never ask for a raise? No, don't never ask for a raise. If you work hard and you do your best, God will see it and God will move his heart to exalt you. But let him exalt you. Let God exalt you. You go around giving your praise, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. You go around giving your praise, and believe me, that begins to stir up an arrogance in your heart. You begin to have a sense of entitlement. Well, I deserve this and I deserve that. You and I deserve help. Okay, so you really want what you deserve? What we really want is the blessings of God. So what we do is we say, okay, I trust you. You want me to have a raise? Yeah, I remember a time in my life where I was thinking it'd be kind of nice to have a raise. And then, you know, the Lord just hit me with this. He just says, you know, you have exactly what you need today. You ought to be content in that. And it's good to be content, and it's good to be content for a while. Scripture will use the word endure. Why? It keeps me from getting arrogant. It keeps me from being proudful. And that really what the battle is. The battle's over my heart and my soul. And I don't want to become like a beast. So let me just say this. 1 Peter 5, 6. Not only should you submit to one another, but 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let him choose the time to exalt you, and you don't do it. Alexander couldn't wait, but as soon as he conquered the world, he was dead. So, I mean, if you want to go that route, that's fine, too. And then I would say this, Romans chapter 12 is very strong on this fundamental principle, serve one another. And if I could describe it best in this, look for opportunities to sacrificially give to somebody else. Look to go out of your way to help somebody else. In other words, I've never really found it, when you really think of ministry, I've never really found real ministry to always be convenient. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to complain that, well, people I'm trying to help really aren't cooperating with me. You know, they're not making it easy for me to serve. But you know, that really is a benefit. And you ought to rejoice in that, because in that, God is humbling you. And that's a good thing. I mean, if it weren't for the humbling of our hearts, we would be like beasts. And it was the humblest of hearts that died on that cross that God exalted above every name. So God will take care of you. But I believe that believers make conscious efforts to stay humble. I mean, obviously, they humble themselves. And obviously, Scripture says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12. Serve one another. So it's clearly telling us that we need to do that. And then I would say Colossians chapter 2, if you've ever read this marvelous passage. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, what does it say? Forgive one another. And, you know, it's real easy to... I mean, pride holds on to things. It wants to get even. It's one of the things we're reading in Daniel with the kings. And, you know, one starts beating up another guy. Then he starts coming back. Then he goes back. Then he gets, when does it end? It doesn't end. Doesn't it? Vindictiveness never ends. Unless you decide today, I'm going to let it go. And that's where victory comes. Not only in the sense that God then becomes your vindicator, which he'll do what's right, but beyond that, God rescues you from being hateful that day. And how wonderful that is. You don't want God to give you what you want. You want to come before God and say, I just want what you want. And that will keep you and I out of a whole lot of trouble. I just want to close with one passage. It's found in Galatians chapter 5. If you just allow me to close with this. I apologize for going over. What country is it we live in? What nation? The home of the... How do we describe it? Home of the free. Freedom's a wonderful thing. The only problem with freedom, doing whatever you want, is it's very easy to become beastly. Very easy. So we as Americans really have to guard our hearts far more than many other people do. It reads this way in Galatians chapter 5, which, by the way, reminds us that God wants you to be free. I mean, it starts off, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. But it'll state this in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Watch verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Isn't it interesting he puts this in the context of a beast? The day is coming when the evil one's going to come. Lawlessness is going to run rampant. As Matthew says, as Jesus says in Matthew, the love of many will grow cold. Let me just say, anytime you get to do whatever you want, love starts waning. Humility, servitude, stimulates love. The more you begin to serve and sacrifice, the more loving you'll be. This is a true statement. So that when we're giving the freedom to do whatever you want, you know what I think is a smart thing to do? Take the freedom to help people, to serve one another, because that will keep you in the love of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is writing in Galatians chapter 5. You were called for freedom. Use it for this reason. Father, we give you thanks for the book of Daniel as it begins to take us into the direction of those final days in which the evil one will come and will deceive many. Will deceive them by the powers and the majestic things of this world, will perform many miraculous feats, and will draw many to love the world. In so doing, their love will grow cold, and they'll want to get whatever they want, do whatever they want. Everything will be about them, and you will stir up, the evil one will stir up in that day a lot of anger and a lot of hostility and a lot of selfishness, and what mayhem there will be. He will use this to gather the nations to hate you. God, I don't want to be a part of that. Even now, I want you to keep my heart right. And Lord, I just want to say that I trust you to give me exactly what I need. I thank you for making some people wealthier than me. I thank you for making some people poorer than me. Because I know that if whatever you did for me, you did what was best for them too. And how wise and how wonderful you are. And I have no problem submitting to your will this day. Lord, may we all grasp this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.